We are going to begin in Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. So go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. As we continue looking at God's complaint against Judah and Israel and the coming invasion of them and how God is using these invasions for His divine purposes and His desire to see those who would seek Him to do so and to bring about repentance after their long-standing rebellion against Him. So let's go ahead and read from Isaiah chapter 10, and let's begin in verse 1. And I want to, this is a pretty large section here to look at, but I want to read verses 1 through 19 because I want to be able to set the context for us and get that out there. We can do 5 verses until somebody's going to have to do 4. Who would like to do those first 5 verses for me this morning? Go ahead, Darrell.
Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the day of desolation, which is among the cause? To whom will you plead for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation.
Okay, who'd like to read the next 5 verses? Please, Darrell. Okay, next 5. Alan. Okay, verses 16 through 19. Michael, can you do that? You know, a lot of this language, when you read this, it sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. It's set in a completely different context, but in many ways, I think when you go back and you read from Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel, it does really help you appreciate the kind of thing that's being said in the book of Revelation. It's a different context. In the book of Revelation, I think primarily it's dealing with the Roman Empire, but that kind of language about God using Rome or destroying Rome, you see it here. In this case, like what he said to Habakkuk and some of the other prophets, when you look at the context, he's dealing with Israel and trying to get them to repent. But he's saying, I'm going to use this really ungodly people to invade, to take you captive. And again, what was his purpose in doing that? Because that sounds like a pretty harsh thing to do on the surface. But what was God's purpose in doing that? Yeah, I mean, you've got to realize, and he didn't get here overnight. I mean, he's been sending prophets, he's been pleading with them, he's been begging them to do right. And the whole, I'm going to beg you to do right and beseech you to do right and give you the motivation to do right. And they're in rebellion, as we've already studied in the book. The Lord gets to a point where it's time for action. I mean, it's not that he just said, okay, here comes the captivity right off the bat. That's not how this happened. What happened was they were insubordinate and rebellious. Even their religiosity, if that's a word, toward him was in pretense, because their hearts really weren't being loyal to him. Now, I'm sure there were some exceptions to the rule, but overall, that was the general character of the people. And so they really have forced his hand to some degree, but he still has his divine purpose to preserve the remnant. And so in chapter 10, if you'll just notice chapter 10 here with me as we've just read it, Assyria is going to be the instrument of God's wrath. Now in the book of Habakkuk, God promised Habakkuk that who would be his instrument of dealing with Habakkuk's people of Judah? Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So, and we've talked about this, but this is a very important point. Can God use ungodly people to accomplish his purposes? Yes. And sometimes a lot of us struggle with that. You know, I've heard atheists bring that up. Well, as a Christian, as someone who believes in the Bible, God can employ the use of those who are ungodly to accomplish his divine purposes and not circumvent their free will. Was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon going to do anything that they didn't want to do? Was Assyria doing anything they didn't want to do? No. God already knew of their character. I mean, he knew if they're put in a particular position, I know what they're going to do. If I allow them to have access to Israel and to take them captive, what did they want to do? That's what they wanted to do. They were a violent, bloodthirsty people. Was God going to let those wicked peoples off the hook? No. So it wasn't like he's enabling these ungodly people to do this, and yet he's not going to hold them responsible. They were doing what they wanted to do. Can you think about somebody else going way back in the Old Testament that was an ungodly man, historically famous in Scripture, that God used? Yeah, Pharaoh. And people misunderstand that. You know, when you come to Romans 9, it's talking about how God raised up Pharaoh. Well, what that means is God took a selfish, self-consumed, ungodly man, and he put him in a position of power. Doesn't mean he made him ungodly. And when it speaks of him hardening his heart, it does speak of him hardening his heart. Almost as many times it speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart. You'll notice that. But how did God harden his heart? Did he go in and flip a switch and say, okay, now you're going to have a hard heart? No. He did it through two means. Number one, of course, he knew when he told Pharaoh to do right, Pharaoh's heart was not good and he would rebel. Okay. Secondly, if you go back and read Exodus, when was it that Pharaoh hardened his heart? Now some people overlook this. Was it when God put the plagues on him or when he took them off? Now that's kind of a tricky question. That's right. A lot of the times people think, well, it's when he put them on. No. He made it hard enough on him, he would falsely confess God. You know, it's kind of like whatever I have to say to get out of this situation. But when God would bring relief, that is, he would pull the plagues off, Pharaoh would go back to doing what he really wanted to do in the first place. And so actually by him showing him mercy, his mercy hardened him. And so what I would say as we think about this is God can know the character of a man and put him in particular circumstances where that character is fully revealed, and even use his wrongful actions to accomplish His greater divine purpose. It doesn't mean God gets pleasure from his sinfulness, but it means he recognizes the kind of character the man has. And he can use it to his glory. Now, when you look at Isaiah, that's exactly what you have. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, notice what he says. Woe to Assyria, the what? The rod of my anger. In other words, they don't realize it, but I'm going to use them for a good purpose, even though they don't intend it to be a good purpose. Go ahead, Al. That's a good point. Right. And makes it abundantly obvious, or should have, to them that while they professed things were good with them in the Lord because they were going through the motions in Isaiah, they're not. I mean, when the idolaters come to take you away, things aren't good. And that's kind of the way things happen. You can only deceive yourself some people continue to deceive themselves, but eventually that all comes to an end. For some people, that will be on the final judgment. I mean, all self-deception on the final judgment will be gone. There will be no room for it. But sometimes in life, circumstances can kind of reveal things about ourselves that maybe we didn't want to see. And so Israel and God's people are going to have to see themselves for where they are before it can get better. And then they can heal and repent. Roger, would you? That's right. Yeah. Right. That's exactly right. He ended up destroying Rome. I think Rome helped make it clear about Israel and what they had done to the Christ. You can read in the book of Revelation. I believe the book of Revelation is set later than 70 AD. You have 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. That should have made it clear. But then you still had Jews who were persecuting Christians, even when you read the book of Revelation. Going back to what you said about Christ and the Jews, look at Acts 2. And some people misunderstand this, so it's probably worth us looking at. But Acts 2, there in verse 23, speaking of Jesus, he says, this man, speaking of Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan. What does the old King James say, Todd? Foreknowledge? Determinate counsel? Okay, so the idea of the determined counsel would be the predetermined plan. We'll talk about that in a minute. And foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I don't think he's saying that God forced their hand. I think this is very similar to, in God's wisdom, what we talked about with Pharaoh. That God knew, he knew the character of these people. And so he knew when he put them in a certain circumstance, as bad as they meant this to be, he could actually use it to accomplish his divine purpose. And there's some areas of that we may not always get our mind wrapped around, but there is a difference. Now, the predetermined plan is that through Christ there would be salvation. Okay. But there is a difference between what is called foreordination and foreknowledge. Okay. There are some things God foreknew and foreordained. There are things God may foreknow. That is, he can know something's going to happen ahead of time, if he so chooses. But that just because he has foreknowledge doesn't mean he is directly responsible for it. Okay? I think he had to have foreknown that, and we could talk about that, but obviously if Christ is the predetermined plan, there had to be a reason for Christ to be the predetermined plan. So if he foreknows that man will sin, that doesn't mean he's responsible for his sin. He didn't force his sin, but he foreknew. And I think most of us can appreciate that, that God could, in his wisdom, foreknow something without being directly responsible for it. In this case, we have the same thing going on, in principle. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, and again, noticing verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at it. That phrase, he says that he was going to use these ungodly people as the rod of his anger there. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So it doesn't sound like they're going to get off scot-free on this deal. He's holding them responsible, but he's going to go ahead and use them for his purpose. Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Going to verses 7 through 11, you have those who had boasted about their idols, who didn't know Jehovah. And God says in verses 12 through 14 that he'll punish those who were so proud, who took pride in the nations like a bird nest on the ground, verses 12 through 14. And verses 15 through 19, Assyria is an axe that boasts against the hewer, and God will continue with fire, making her number few. Okay? So that gets us to chapter 10 and verses 20 through 23, and let's read that together now. In chapter 10, he shifts back to talk about all this destructive talk, but there's still a remnant that I'm concerned about. And so he says in verse 20, now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea. Now, that's significant because what had God promised, what was one of the promises he made to Abraham? He'd make of him a great nation. That'd be as the sand of the sea, sand of the earth. So he says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. You know, this is the thing, these prophecies that are interesting when you come to the New Testament. And this is the point Paul is making in Romans 9. Okay. In Romans 9, if you read all of Romans 9, because Israel had this thing, we're Israel, so we're going to be saved because we're physical Jews. First of all, never had that been the promise that God had made. There was physical salvation, and then there was spiritual salvation. And even Zechariah basically talks about a fold within the fold. Okay, you had the national Israel, and then you had spiritual Israel. And so the promise had always been personal salvation, individual salvation was by faith. And they had kind of lost on that, and the idea that the whole Jewish nation would not be saved, I think really perplexed them. It perplexes some people today who are premillennialists. They still have the idea that if you're a physical Jew, somehow, you know, you're still saved, whether you believe or not. But if you get to the end of Romans 9, this kind of language, I mean, if you look at the language, what is he saying? He's saying, look, you've become a great nation, but who will return? What does he say? The remnant. So it's not going to be the whole nation of Israel physically that will return. The whole idea of the remnant. Many will not, but some will. And so he says in verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, so that part of the Abrahamic promise had already been fulfilled, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined. But get this language here. Overflowing with righteousness. So God is righteous in what he is about to do. And so the remnant of Jacob will return unto mighty God. That's Israel and Judah together. And let me say this. When you see this language, be careful. The return is not a place. Everybody gets geography in mind. The return here is a state or a condition before God. Okay? And that's important. Because, you know, premillennialists read passages like this. They say, well, it says they're going to return. It says they're going to return. Well, sure it says they're going to return. But what are we talking about? Are we talking about they're going to return to this geographical area? You hear all these premillennialists over there talking about Palestine and Israel and all of this kind of stuff and where the lines are. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, and there are times, I might hasten to say, biblically, where even talk about, sometimes land is literal. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a reference of a habitation of a people. You have to look at the context. For instance, let me give you an example of that. When Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the what? Earth. Well, what does that really mean? What does it mean when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth? That language of inheriting the earth, it's not really that, okay, if I'm really meek, I'm going to own the whole world. That's not what he's saying. So when he mentions inherit the earth, that's right. Now, inherit the earth, the idea of inheriting the earth, if you go back and look at how that's used in the Old Testament, it's the idea of blessing, okay, which goes to what Roger is saying. Because the blessing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not ground, okay? The blessing has to do with the blessing in that context of the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. He's trying to get them ready for the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And so when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth, then that's a figure for shall inherit blessing. And in the context, inherit blessing only happens in the kingdom. See? So I know you got to think a little bit about that, but rather than jumping to a wrong conclusion that contradicts other clear passages of Scripture, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, if we'll study a little bit, that's the language that he's using. So when you go back to Isaiah 10, it's very similar, and I mentioned Romans 9, 27 through 29. In this case, their consumption has as its fruit a righteous seed, out of which an innumerable host will come to serve God. And so when you look at this promise again, we're back to talking about the remnant of Jacob. Man, there's a lot of messianic overtone to that. Especially if you go back to Romans 9. And let me emphasize to you, regarding Israel, and I wanted to cover something else. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. And we won't spend a long time here, but Paul does make the point that, and I want you to listen carefully to what I say, that Israel does care, there's an appreciation for Israel from the standpoint of all believers, Jew or Gentile, from this standpoint. Okay. In Romans 11, it is because through them as a nation, even those who were unbelieving Jews, through them as a nation, the Messiah came, okay, which would save Jew and Gentile. Now, that's about it. Okay, there's not any, well, the unbelieving Jews are going to be saved no matter what, and they're still God's special. You know, we think of God's special chosen people. What does Peter say to Gentile Christians as well as Jewish Christians? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in a spiritual sense. Israel used to occupy that ground, but if they're not Christians, they don't occupy that ground anymore. But I still appreciate the fact that Israel brought in the Messiah into the world. Whether it really wasn't their doing in a sense, but in another sense it was, because God worked through them. But if you look at Romans 11, let's look at this, because he's even saying they've left, but they can come back in if they will, etc. But notice what he says here in verse 28. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, what's the only way a man is going to be saved? Through the what? Gospel. Okay? So, if he says that the unbelieving Jewish people, from the standpoint of the gospel, are your enemies, wouldn't you suppose he's saying they're lost? Which would go along with Romans chapter 10 when he says, you know, I wish they would submit to God's standard of righteousness. However, he says, but from the standpoint of God's choice, some translations say election, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. But what does that mean? from your standpoint as a Christian, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Why? Because they're opposing Christ. They're not believing in Christ. They're persecuting Christians. But then he turns around, and if you read all of Romans 9 and understand what the election of Romans 9 is regarding Jacob and Esau, just real quick, because this does link into this remnant talk in Isaiah. When he says, I've loved Jacob and hated Esau, doesn't mean that he didn't want Esau to be saved. What's that talking about? What'd you say? Your favor was shown. That's right. A preferential favor was shown. In what way was it shown? Yeah. Okay, so you have Jacob, and Jacob is represented as, in that context, I know Abraham was overall, but Jacob, what nation came from Jacob again? Israel. That's why when you're over in Isaiah, he's talking about the remnant of Jacob. Okay? So you have Israel coming from Jacob. Who came from Esau? The Edomites. Okay? He even says the older shall serve the younger. Esau personally never served Jacob. The Edomites did serve Israel. And if you go over to Malachi 1, 2, and 3, it says, I've loved Jacob and hated Esau and set his heritage, blah, blah, blah. What he's saying is, I haven't blessed the Edomites. Now, so the whole idea of election is not God chose Toby and he didn't choose me. Now, you may think that, but that's not what that's talking about. It's saying that God chose that it would be through Jacob's lineage that the Messiah would come, and not Esau's. And that wasn't based on any good or evil either one of them did, so Israel didn't have a right to boast in the first place. Okay, now that's Romans 9. When you come to Romans 11, what he's saying is, while they are our enemies from the standpoint of salvation, they're not saved and they're persecuting those who believe in the gospel, we still appreciate the fact that it's through the Jewish lineage that the Messiah came. Okay, does that make sense? And so people kind of get that twisted up. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, that through them the Messiah would come, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once saved, always saved, folks will try to use that to say, if you're ever saved, you'll always be saved. That is not even what that's talking about. What he's saying is, even though some of the Jews rejected Christ, it's still through the Jewish lineage that the Christ came. And even if they reject Christ, they still had a role to play in providing the Savior. Okay, that's all he said. God promised through them the Messiah was coming. That's the way it was going to be. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, there's another passage here in verse 26 that throws people for a loop, and they often try to link it into Isaiah. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And you read that. If you go back and look at the original language, I know a lot of the standard translations render it that way. The original rendering of that, and you can go get any Greek lexicon and they'll tell you this, I think, if you look at the words. And that is that really is more the idea of, in this manner shall all Israel be saved. Okay, so he's not saying, if you go back and look at the original, you can test me out on that. The phrase there in the original is in this manner, equivalent to in this manner. So what he's saying is, the Israel that is saved is going to be saved the same way the Gentiles are saved. In this manner, all Israel shall be saved. So don't let that get you twisted up either. Now, let's go back to Isaiah. So this remnant of Jacob. But let's see what else God says about this. Verse 24 and 25 here in Isaiah 10. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell on Zion, do not fear the Assyrians who strikes you with the rod and lifts up the staff against you the way Egypt did. You might go back to that. Why did Egypt do that? How does Israel always get in this situation? How do they end up over there in Egyptian captivity? What did you say? Yeah. I mean, read Hebrews 3. Hebrews 4. It's always the same thing. And you see this cycle. They obey God, blessing. Disobey God, unbelief, overconfident, captivity, and you just kind of, and it seems like it's been going through that pattern ever since with God's people. Verse 25, for in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. So there you have the plan. And that is, even as God's punishing them, you're my people, I have a purpose for you. But once that purpose is fulfilled, I'm going to deal with them. They had to be dealt with anyway. So before, I mean, God just chooses, okay, here's the people that need to be destroyed. Here are my people I'm trying to get the remnant out of. So I use the people. I know I'm going to destroy them. So I use them to bring out the good through my purpose of working in them. And then I'm going to deal with them the way they need to be dealt with. You know, if you're outside of the timeline, we get all worried about what's happening right now. And is God going to punish this? Is God? Yes, He'll take care of all of it. Just because He's not on my timeline doesn't mean He's not going to deal with the ungodly. He'll deal with them. But He's going to accomplish His purpose with His people first. Brother Hale. Yeah. Okay. Well, okay, let me talk through that. I think I know what you're trying to say. Yeah, the Muslims, it's odd. I mean, who would pick to come from Ishmael and Hagar when she got, you know, cast out, and kind of know how that went. So rather fitting thing, but that is the claim. I would say about Jacob, though. Let's go back to the remnant of Jacob. The remnant of Jacob in Isaiah. Now, I do believe that remnant, and this is what got tricky with the Jews and the premillennialists, which you're kind of having reference to. They're wrong about the nature of the remnant. I believe when this promise was made about the remnant of Israel, it's always God's faithful people, okay? So we progress to the days of Christ, right? We come to Christ. Who's really the remnant? It's God's faithful people. And from a Jewish standpoint, if you're believing the prophets and you come up here and you say, okay, I believe in the Messiah, I believe in Christ, you're still part of the faithful remnant. But all those Jews who are around Jerusalem or wherever, all of those Jews who rejected Christ really don't have a rightful claim to be part of the remnant. They're not the remnant. The remnant was always meant to be the seed of Abraham by faith. What'd you say? Yes. See, my point, and this is my point, though. If you go to, I'm trying to remember. Give me a minute. My brain's a little foggy today. You go back to the beginning of Matthew, and you can, Simeon, I knew the name would come to me. Simeon, and you don't read about a lot of people like this, but there were Jews who were looking for the Messiah, and Christ came, and they believed him. And so here you are, a Jew, a physical Jew, but really there's a sense in which you're a spiritual Jew. You're looking for the Messiah. The Messiah comes. You believe in Christ. Thus, you are the promised seed of Abraham, not because you're a physical Jew, but because you believe in Christ. Galatians 3 makes the point, whether Jew or Greek, bond or free, we're all one, and mentions that we are Abraham's seed. Not because you're a physical Jew or not a physical Jew, because you are a believer. The remnant, when you read, go back to Isaiah and you read about the remnant. While those were to be Jews in that context, they were God's faithful people. The remnant is always God's faithful people. Okay. So where the premillennialists and the Jews are wrong is thinking that any physical Jew who rejects Christ is part of the remnant. Okay, they're not. And the remnant always had to do with the promise of a spiritual Israel. I mean, you go to passages like Galatians chapter 6. And obviously the Jews struggled with this. But that's why Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel, I'm paraphrasing, is really Israel. Okay, let me read that straight to you. I'm going to hit Romans 9, then we'll come back to Galatians 6. But in Romans 9, if you'll look, this is what they struggled with. Romans 9, he says, if I can find it, y'all might have to, you have to read carefully here. Okay, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. They said, wait a minute, you know, God promised salvation to the Jews. That's what they were saying. He said, God's word has not failed. In other words, you've misunderstood the promise of God. He goes on to say, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, what does that mean? Okay, this goes back to my answer on the remnant thing, which I think is what you're saying, Brother Hill. They are not all Israel who are physical Israel. Okay, follow? Now, if that's the case, then not just because you're a physical Jew doesn't make you Israel. What's the first Israel? It's the remnant, but what is it? In the end, it ends up being, it is the church, but what I would say is, it's God's faithful people. Okay? It's spiritual Israel. Now let me plug this in and see if it makes sense. If we were to read that in the context of, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all spiritual Israel who are descended from Israel. Can you see that? Now, if you look at Galatians 6:16, he says, and those who will walk by this rule and peace and mercy be upon them. Now he's talking about the church. He's talking about God's people. He says, and upon the Israel of God. That's spiritual Israel. Now, were there some Jews who were believers and Christians and part of spiritual Israel? Yeah. But just because you're a Jew doesn't make you the Israel of God. And even with physical Israel, even God saying he's going to make a great nation out of Abraham, what was the point in that? What was the point in physical Israel? To bring the Messiah into the world so Jew and Gentile could be spiritual Israel. If you happen to be a part of bringing the Messiah into the world, but you refuse to be part of spiritual Israel, that's the way it's going to be. In Galatians 3, and this is the remnant. Look, brethren, in Romans 9, you go back and read Romans 9, all that emphasis on Jacob, and you're in Isaiah 10, and he's talking about the remnant of Jacob, okay? That is speaking of God's faithful people by faith. Now, look at Galatians 3 again, and after he talks about the law and all that, look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And I beseech you, all nations of the earth be blessed. And not only that, I would say, I could just as well as say seed of Abraham, I could say remnant of Jacob. I mean, because now once the church is established to be the remnant of Jacob, where do you have to be? Which is what Brother Hill is saying. God's spiritual people is his church. Okay? So, but prior to the church's establishment, you still had the remnant of Israel. They were the faithful of God. But that wasn't determined merely because they were Jews. It was determined because they listened to God and obeyed God and loved God and submitted to God. That's right. And I'm sure that was painful for him in the process of learning that. Brother Hale, then I need to move on. Go ahead. Physical Israel. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, yeah, I think that's where people go off to think. They still think there's something special. The only thing about physical Israel today is that as a nation in their past, they brought the Messiah into the world. But I don't look at physical Israel, other than that fact, I don't look at physical Israel any different way other than that than I would any other nation. And that's what you're trying to say. That's right. But the remnant of Jacob has always really remained the same. The remnant of Jacob has been, and this is where the Jews miss it, premillennialists miss it, has always had to do with being the faithful people of God. And so when you go back to Isaiah 10 again and look at that language, that's why I said to you, this is a very messianic thing. Isaiah 10. And remember, by the way, what was it the Lord said to about the great centurion? I've not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. And he talks about who will sit down at the table, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he basically says this Gentile is going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before some of you will, and you will be cast out of the kingdom. Who's he talking to? Who's going to be cast out of the kingdom? The Jews. He's saying you're not going to be allowed to partake in the messianic promise as long as you continue to have the attitude toward me that you have. But this Gentile will, because that was what the remnant of God did. Okay? And then Isaiah 10, when you look at that language about verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. And he talks about a destruction being determined. And I know I'm running out of time, but in the 45 seconds I have left, I'll try to say this. The thing that gets difficult, and this is the, and I want you all to listen to me. The reason premillennialists always want to run to the Old Testament, it's okay to study the Old Testament. The reason they do it, it's a bit more confusing than the New Testament on this point because of this. They had a theocracy, which meant, it's like spirit, the spiritual remnant Israel is encapsulated in physical Israel. Okay? But when you come to the New Testament, it seems to me that gets, especially after 70 AD, that gets divided out. Okay? Now it's not about the national Israel issue anymore. It's about who's walking by faith. And now you clearly can, you have that line of demarcation and you can say, okay, he's a physical Jew, but he's not a spiritual Jew. Okay? He's not in spiritual Israel. So they want to run back to a text where you have sometimes physical Israel's talked about and sometimes spiritual Israel's talked about. And what we need to do is be clear that the remnant is always spiritual Israel. Okay, we'll stop there.